Okay, let's assemble ourselves. Get ready for a morning of worship. You know you're in a redneck church when the offering plate are 57 Chevy hubcaps. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here, and that be a morning of worship and a praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves to worship you in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of who and what you are. We pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you and to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Brian, let's sing.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. I have so many wonderful things to say about our trip to Israel, but I must admit the most disappointing was Bethlehem. I mean, I just, this nice little village and maybe a few houses and the snow and maybe a donkey and a camel walking around and just something really, I mean, that place, houses are built like this and the streets are just so crowded and it was so busy and, man, good thing you weren't born there today. You'd get killed walking around. But, the thing about Bethlehem though was seeing the area. It's very mountainous, hills all over, and you could just see the trouble that Mary and Joseph had to travel, and you could see the valley where David tended to shepherd the sheep, but right over there was the Mount of Jerusalem, and so just you got a perspective of everything that was really beautiful in that respect. Okay, I do not tire, and I hope you certainly don't, but Thomas, let's see, well, there you are. How you doing, sir? Good. All right. Mom confirms it. All right, very good. Fabulous. You're supposed to say fabulous. All right. And the doctor's reports are all good, Terry? Good. All right. Well, we'll just continue to be in prayer. And I just thank God for the wonderful things that he's able to do. I understand he was out playing flag football with the kids a couple of weeks ago and just doing more and more things. And that's just so, it's just a miracle, which we all thank God, Thomas. And so that's good. I'd like you to continue to be in prayer for Judah's son-in-law, Dennis. He's, as I told you, he has a kidney removed, but they didn't get all the cancer probably that was around it. So please be in prayer. A continual prayer for Dennis. Now, is there any other prayer that I'm not aware of? Yes.
A friend of mine called me. We've been friends since first grade.
Oh, my goodness.
And she's in Colorado, and she's been given a rather serious diagnosis. It's called giant cell arteritis.
Arteritis, wow.
You know it when you see bulging of these arteries right here.
Yeah.
It can cause blindness.
It is correctable? Wow. Well, we'll definitely be in prayer. When is the operation?
Tuesday at 10:30.
Well, we'll certainly be in prayer. So, yeah. Okay, yes.
My dad, Johnny, goes in for hip surgery tomorrow.
Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah, wow. Who's going to rehab him? Oh, okay, good. We bribed her. Either come or we'll disown you. So we'll definitely be in prayer for Johnny. Yes. Kind of go through with them her history.
Well, her mother died of colon cancer. Her mother's 32 when she died, and Sharon was 8. Her dad died of colon cancer 10 years later. He was 44. And then her first husband died. And now this is her second husband, and he's 51 years old. And he had a massive, never been sick. He just had a massive heart attack, and he's gone. Mm. But the other thing is Dennis's uncle has the very same, he went in for his checkup, he has the very same thing as Dennis. He has a tumor in his kidney. They removed his kidney day before yesterday. Now this has all happened in less than a month. He went in for his physical, they found the tumor. Dennis is like a golf ball, and this man is as big as a football.
Oh, wow. I just don't see where our body can adjust it.
Oh, wow.
Of course, it's just a woman birth and everything, but wow. Well, we'll definitely be in prayer.
And then my mother.
Yeah, please be in prayer for Christine, just things that we all have to go through with our aging parents. So please be in prayer for Christine and the family at this time. Any other prayer? Yes.
I would appreciate prayers for me and my family. We are I'm in the middle of a career change.
Okay.
Anybody didn't know, I'm a teacher.
Oh, I was going to say, you got anything legal?
I've got several tests coming up in the next several weeks to get certified as a teacher. So.
How'd you do on your test this week?
I passed that one flying health.
Good. So, very good.
One down and 60.
All right, well, we'll definitely be in prayer, Chris. I know it's a tough thing to make a change and point. So, of course, you're still young, but I mean, Jim Passmore and I thought about changing careers, but we decided we'd never make it as ski instructors or lifeguards on the beach. Those days were out, so we gave it up. But yes, we'll be in prayer. And let's see. Do what?
You make a good grandpa.
Yeah. Any other prayer request? Okay. The word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give grudgingly and out of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. We're in the giving type of season of the year. And people, I think every one of you adults understand. It is financially tight, and I'm not a prophet, but I think it's going to get tighter. You're going to have to become good stewards. There are just so many things that we can do with our money, with ourselves, with others, so many organizations and different things that are out there. I personally, just every time I see the animal shelter wanting money, I just, you know, I go out, and there are far more important things than that. Cancer and all of the diseases and different things. But people, it's going to be time where you're going to have to be stewards of what God does give us. And this is not a press for money here, but I'm just letting you know, you've got to relate time and eternity. There are so many things we can do with our money that are beneficial as far as time is concerned. But does it touch eternity? And this is becomes one of the great issues. And I do believe it's going to get tighter and more difficult as financially in this country. But and all that does, it does not give us room for complaining. It gives us room to be better stewards of what God does give us and take more responsibility in this area. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, giving has always been a part of your plan, where you gave to us your Son. Giving, Heavenly Father, has so much involved with it. Giving in the power of the Spirit, therefore giving in love. Being responsible where we give, to whom we give, the attitude upon which we give. This is the season of giving. It's a season, Heavenly Father, where we are sharply aware of giving. And we just pray, Father, that you will receive the offerings now that we're about to give, that you will continue to use them for the spreading of the gospel to both unbelievers and believers in the internet. In the General Assembly here, there are young people, missionaries, publications, every way that you give us opportunity, Father, that we will take advantage of it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Got one special announcement. Larry?
I get to make the special announcement. Can we put it on the...
Absolutely. Let's just kick it off.
No, I don't. I look like an aunt. I am so excited. We have been having the most fun with these kids.
Is that how I look up here?
No, you... No, I said an aunt. An aunt. Like a bug. We have been having a ton of fun with the kids over the last forever. But really, as we're getting closer to the VBS that we're going to put together next weekend for the Plano apartment community, things are just really getting very exciting for us. We had a group of kids over at our house yesterday. Lori came over. Most of the kids you see here today and several of the ones from Plano, my friend Michelle, and we worked on the skit that we're going to do, sharing the Christmas story with them. And we had gracious donations from all of the kids' parents for everything that we need for the VBS. It's just really, really exciting. But on top of that, the kids, as they've been meeting the past couple of times, have been working on our first commemorative Liberty Youth Group ornament. And I know we made ornaments last year, but these are a little bit special, and I hope that you can appreciate the artwork here on the front is actually the artwork that was on the T-shirts from the summer camp. Love gave all, love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. And that artwork is, like I said, directly from summer camp last year, and next year we'll put the artwork from summer camp this year on an ornament. So each year you could have your own little collectible ornaments going on. We're asking for a $5 minimum donation. We'll have some in the back. And an email, I think, was sent out to everybody in our whole database as well. So if you're online and you choose to order one, we can mail it to you for a little bit additional. And then I also have put the dates of summer camp and the website you can go to get the application for those who wish to go ahead and sign up for camp. So we're looking forward to selling any of them you would like today. And we have made about 80 total, so we can make more if we need to. So thank you very much.
That's wonderful. Commemorative. And then in about 20 years, we could sell them as antique specials, and that'll be really super. All right. Well, you never know. Maybe the kids that made them might want to buy them when they're about 30, 35. I made these. We'll have them. Yeah, but you're going to pay more than $5 for them, boy. Oh. Let's see, that reminds me, where's our tree? Huh? Oh, okay, good. I don't even know where it is. It's here. Oh, okay, good. It's in the shower. That's why I always got, I went in there and taking a shower. I don't know. Okay, let's open the Word of God, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As we move back into Romans chapter 5, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Now, the purpose of this prayer is to test yourself, see if you're in the power of the Spirit for the leading and the understanding of the Holy Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. It's a light into our path. Reveals who and what you are in your Son, your Spirit, who we are, what we're to be, Father. Pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Romans chapters 1 through 11, God's relationship with man. Romans chapter 1 through 11, God's relationship with man. Chapters 1 through 4, the gospel for the unbeliever. Chapters 5 through 11, the gospel for believers. God's relationship with believers. And always remember, and then chapters 12 through 16 is the believer's relationship with one another. And always remember that our relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, determines, or should determine, our relationship with one another. Now, chapter 5, which we're in, First of all, the benefits of imputed righteousness, chapter verses 1 through 11. And then verses 12 through 21, we have the historical sources of justification in Adam and in Jesus Christ. So let's get cracking now. Chapter 5, and we begin this morning, verses 6 through 8. So let's just read what we're going to be doing this morning. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Note two words to describe us in this one verse, helpless and ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, so we have that we are helpless, ungodly, sinners, His enemy, and now sinners, Christ died for us. You look down at verse 10, you'll see the next one, we were His enemies. Christ died for us. Now the question, theologically, as you read this scripture, where does this come from? Where does this come from? Why does God the Holy Spirit move from verse 5 to what we just read in verses 6 through 8? Now look back at verse 5 again. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I would naturally have expected a dissertation on the Holy Spirit. I would have expected something like that, but it's not there. So where does 6 through 8 come from? People, one of the most difficult essence, probably the most difficult essence of God to grasp is His love. That's right, it's His love. Multitudes are confused about it. Many making it what it is not, and many refusing to see all that it is. It's just one of the most confusing attributes of God is His love. Right there with His righteousness, understanding its place. But people get more sloppy about His love than they do His righteousness. They want to stay away from that. So, the love of God is extremely difficult and confusing to a multitude of the church. Now look at verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That is, in every believer in Jesus Christ, the church age. So Paul now wants to be sure that we understand the much more about the love of God. Verse 6. In fact, while we were, and we as the whole human race as unbelievers, were, present active participle noting the status of every unbeliever, and what is the status of every unbeliever up to the point when hopefully they will all believe in Jesus Christ, still have a Greek adverb used to emphasize the duration of the unbeliever, helpless. That's the status of every unbeliever. The Greek word means without strength, weak, powerless, comes from total depravity, without inherent or acquired strength. So this word still helpless means without inherent strength or acquired strength. This is the continual status of every unbeliever. The unbeliever has nothing inherently or acquired before God. We keep on being helpless. Now this raises a question. Helpless, without strength, inherent or acquired, to do what? To do what? We are helpless to do what? See? This is the issue. You got to have some subject matter when you're talking about being weak or helpless. And the more you grasp our area of helplessness, the more you will grasp the love of God. Okay, what does this take us to? People, I'm sorry, but this takes us to the 10 questions of Job. Namely, how can a man be righteous before God? We stand helpless. There is no way that we can be righteous before God. We're helpless in that situation. The point of the question in our passage is that man is helpless when it comes to solving the problem of man. The problem of man is that man is impure, unrighteous, unclean before God. How can I take care of that? How can I take care of my hopeless, helpless, unrighteous condition before God when I'm helpless? Okay, so this is the status of man. Now the next phrase, at the right time. Well, where does this come from? This preposition kata, according to the right time. Here again we come face to face with the fact, people. God is in control. It is His perfect righteousness that we have, that we must measure up to. We can't do it. We're totally helpless. So in His time schedule, He sent Jesus Christ into history. God is in control. Remember that whenever you think of current events going on in the Middle East, Europe, in America, God's in control, people. It may not look like it sometime, but God is in total control. Now, at the right time, Christ died. Now, here Paul brings in the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ. It's not Muhammad. It's not you. It's not any member of the human race. It's Jesus Christ. He is the unique person of the universe. He's the God-man. Therefore, absolutely different from anyone else in the universe. He is our Savior. He is our friend. We should never be ashamed to mention His name. God help us if we are ashamed in our classrooms, in our social life, somewhere ashamed and back off from mentioning His name. He is the unique person of the universe. Yes, He's hated by the world, but to us He's the unique person of the universe. He is the God-man. He is eternal God. As eternal God, He has always existed. In the presence of other members of the Godhead, there never was a time when He did not exist. But at an historical moment, now close to some 2,000 years ago, God became man. This is the Christmas story. He's born into the human race according to prophecy. According to prophecy, and according to prophecy, in a small village outside of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, by prophecy. The same village, by the way, incidentally, where David was born. You think that's an accident? Incidental? Or is God in control? Also prophesied, He would be born of a virgin, meaning that He was born minus human imputation of Adam's original sin. See, the male passes down the imputation of Adam's sin. Jesus Christ being born outside of Adam, of man, Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, therefore Jesus Christ does not possess the sin nature of man. He grew up in Nazareth, also prophesied. Never committed one personal sin, also prophesied. People, the Christmas story is the beginning of our salvation. What we're now celebrating and have been involved in, and I think it's wonderful, you know, we have the songs and the trees and the all of these things, but don't get so caught up and spend money that you aggravate about the money. Don't do that. If people are disappointed you didn't give them something better, that's their tough luck. Don't do that. Enjoy what this season is about. It's about God becoming man. See? Something that very few Americans today know. In my day and time, we all knew it. We had little Christmas plays at school. I got to be in them at a very young age because I was a loud mouth. And it was just so easy to witness for Christ. Other kids come up, and I mean, they come up, well, do you understand what all this is? Yeah, and I tell them. I didn't even know I was witnessing. I was just telling them what we were doing, having a Christmas story. But few today even know. Few young people even know what it's really all about. And I love telling the story of His birth. Always have loved telling the story. It's just filled with all kinds of miraculous things. Then He moved to Capernaum, where again they hated Him, which was also prophesied, that He would be rejected by His own. To me, if an unbeliever were objectively to read the Old Testament and realize the prophecies that are fulfilled in just the birth of Jesus Christ. Forget the rise and fall of nations. Forget all of the coming of Greece and of Rome and all of these things. Just the birth of Jesus Christ. I'd have to stand back as an unbeliever and say, whoa, something's going on here. This God's in control. This Jesus must be whom he says he is. I believe in him as my Savior. But very few even understand that it is all prophesied. It was also prophesied he would know no sin. So due to his uniqueness as the God-man, unique, sinless, he's now qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, also prophesied. We'll study that in a few months in the Resurrection Sunday. But I love to tell the story of his death. I love to tell the story of his birth. It's a 1-2 punch. Yeah, there's some 30, 33 years dividing them, but it's a 1-2 punch. How Christ came, was born, and died on a cross, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit. Just a wonderful plan of God. Okay, Christ, in our passage now, in direct contrast with man who is helpless and weak, here is Jesus Christ, absolute strength, all-powerful, died. Died. Aorist active indicative, Jesus Christ died. Now, a lot of you know this, but let's just be sure we get it down. Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. He died, twice. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Those of you that know, Isaiah 53 is a messianic chapter dealing with the coming of the Savior. Isaiah 53. Now what we want to do, let's read together verse 9. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. The Hebrew is plural. Plural. Deaths. All right, what does this mean? That he died twice on the cross. He died spiritually before he died physically. Rather than give you a whole long doctrine of dying and death, I'm just going to talk with you a few moments. So he died spiritually, and then he died physically. But it was through his spiritual death where he bore the judgment of our sins. It was his spiritual death that saves, not his physical death. He died physically after his spiritual death had taken place and the sins of the world had been taken care of in the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's take a look at the aorist tense of the verb to die. It's used together in the 3 hours when Jesus Christ was dying spiritually, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. He was on the cross 6 hours, but it was noon to 3 that the clouds gathered and there was darkness around the cross so that no one could see what was going on behind those clouds. And it was in that darkness, in those 3 hours, and that's what the aorist tense involves here, dealing with the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. Now, in our text, Romans 5, verse 6, it says, for the ungodly. See that preposition, for? That's the Hebrew or Greek for of huper, H-U-P-E-R. And it means instead of, for the sake of, in behalf of. So the word huper is very important, that he died in our place. We should have been to pay this debt, but we couldn't because we were already spiritually dead. We were already spiritually dead. We're going to have to be spiritually alive to have relationship with God. The penalty of our sins was spiritual death. We're already spiritual death, so there's nothing we can do. Christ volunteered to come down, take our place on the cross, and pay the debt of our sins. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. All right, let's read from verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, the year of the crucifixion, said to them, to the Sanhedrin, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, verse 51 explains, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. But look back at verse 50. Now, because here you get an understanding of who prepare. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. What he's talking about is that we need to offer up a scapegoat so that Rome doesn't come down against us all. If we offer them the scapegoat, offer them this sacrifice, this Jesus who's already causing us trouble with all of his miracles and his teachings and all of that, we can solve a lot of problems here. We appease Rome, and Rome won't come down and sack us all and destroy us all, and then we get rid of this radical, this Jesus. So this was his thinking. But what I want you to see in verse 50 is that if he dies, the whole nation lives. And that's the idea that's going on here. One should die for the people. That's who prayer. Now let me read to you Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us, purchased us, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's who prayer again, in our place. All right, now back to our study in Romans 5, verse 6. Of the preposition huper, substitution is meant. So we have a principle. Jesus Christ died spiritually on the cross instead of us, taking our penalty upon himself. And it's even more emphatic when you understand that there's no way that we could have paid it because we're already spiritually dead. I mean, it's just so profound what he did. Not only did he take our place, he took our place when there's nothing we could do about it anyway. So that's what happened. Now, because this is substitutionary death by the preposition huper, now think with me, because it is substitutionary death in our place, we know this is not physical death being talked about. This is spiritual death. Spiritual death is the issue that is seen. Now, this is for two reasons. One, we're all born spiritually dead and cannot pay the debt. Two, we're all going to die physically, except the rapture generation, but let's set them aside a moment. We're all going to die physically. He didn't take our place in that respect, did he? We're all going to die physically. So it's not physical death. That Jesus Christ died in our place as a substitute for us. This is spiritual. This is spiritual. This is seen in Jesus Christ's words to Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25. Let me read it to you. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live eternally, spiritually, even if he dies physically. One of the great confusions with actually it's not even confusion, they just don't understand it, is the physical and spiritual death issue. We're all, outside of rapture generation, we're all going to die physically. He didn't take our place for that. Didn't take our place. But the debt of our being sinners, the fact that we are with sin and godless, coming up in our passage, he took our place. And he died spiritually that we might live spiritually forever. Now, I could have made this about 15 or 20 points. I just want to talk you through it. Does anybody need more clarification? Please don't worry about how you look. Is there any question on this? On the spiritual and physical death? That on the cross he died spiritually, which is the debt of our sins. He took care of it. Then he died physically. We will all die physically, so he did not take our place in dying physically. But he took our place in the spiritual, taking care of the judgment of sins, which is spiritual death, because we couldn't pay it. Okay. Please note that in this one verse we have two words to describe the unbeliever. Helpless. Now the word helpless emphasizes man's inability from inherent or acquired abilities to make himself righteous before God. There is no way we can do it. All the religion, legalism, self-righteousness, boasting, all these things are not going to do it. And now we have a second word. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. This is a good word to describe man in spiritual death. In spiritual death, though we're physically alive, we are godless. Without God. Without the ability of fellowship with God. Divorced from God's righteousness. So we have two words already. Weak and godless. Look at verse 8. Sinners, coming up. We're sinners. Used to describe man in his failure to perform the righteousness of God. He misses the mark. All three of these point out that we need a Savior. Weak, godless or ungodly, and sinners. We need a Savior. There's nothing we can do. Not by inviting Jesus into our heart, not by making him Lord, not by learning doctrine, not by changing our life, not by being good, not by being moral, not by being right. Simply by the work of Christ on the cross received by faith. So we have, and then coming up in verse 10, look at verse 10, enemies. Which causes us to realize the status before God, even as unbelievers do not see themselves as an enemy of God. But people, that's what we are. If you're not with him, you're against him. And we are enemies of God. This is a barrier that must be broken and taken care of. Jesus Christ will take care of this. So being his enemy shows his love and his grace in that he died for us. Principle. Since God did the most for us, when we were these four conditions, weak, godless, sinners, enemies, what do you think he'll do for us now that we're believers? It amazes me how many believers think that God is more strict, more difficult, less gracious, less love to born-again believers than he is to those when we were sinners. Well, now that you're a believer and you sin, oh, that's terrible. People, it was terrible when we were unbelievers. And look what he did for us. So you're never too bad as a born-again believer not to be restored immediately, not to be back into Christ immediately. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's just take a moment on the phrase, at the right time. Again, it reminds us that God is in control of all human history. Anytime you think that God is not in control or losing control, just go back to the cross. Just go back to the cross. The Greek word at the right time is the Greek word kata. It means according to the right time, according to some standard. What's the standard? The plan of God. The Greek refers to a time determined, already determined by God in eternity past, a strategic time in God's plan for history. And at a strategic time in history, strategic time in the human race, the precise time in history of Israel and of the human race, the Christmas story happened. God became man, born in a prophesied city, called a village called Jerusalem. One activity that makes that man loves to do is judge God. This is one of the favorite pastimes of man, to judge God. We love to judge others, judge God, and judge ourselves. When we judge ourselves, stress, anxiety, depression. But boy, how we love to judge God. When we're born, when we die, how we die, young, old, when others die. All of these things, we love to judge God. People, all these things are the right time in God's plan. You can either react to it, become depressed about it, or just accept God's perfect timing. Christ died for or in the place of the ungodly. Now let's look at verses 7 and 8. We can go through these rather quickly. Verses 7 and 8, we have a contrast of motivations for dying. We have a contrast for motivations for dying for someone else. In verse 7, we see human motivation in dying for someone else. In verse 8, we see divine motivation in spiritual death. Okay, verse 7. And I'm not going to really take you through the Greek. It's a little complicated, which is fine, but it would not serve any real purpose to break it all down, the Greek word for Greek word. So let's just flow through this. For one will hardly die. Well, we start off with a Greek adverb, malos. It really means labor pains, but here it means difficulty, rare, hardly, scarcely. This word shows that it can be done, but it's not done that often. It can be done, but not done that often. For only rarely, when we have that substitutional preposition huper, plus we have the Greek word to die. For only rarely, for a righteous man. Now, righteous man. This time we're not dealing with one who is righteous before God. And it's the Greek word's righteous, or I'd love to use a different word. But this is not talking about the righteousness received by God. But Paul uses this word in the normal classical Greek use, comparatively. And this is one who is right in human norms and standards. We're all depraved. We're all helpless. But in the human standard, we all know there are people that are better than other people. And it's always depressing when their children are better than our children. And if we're honest, we admit it. My child is just, you know, rotten here. So we understand these things, that there are some people who just are better than other people. All kinds of motivation, religious, just the self person, just all kinds of things go into play. Training, teaching. Some children are never taught by their parents to make right decisions, and the difficulty in making right decisions. These are responsibility of parents. Doesn't improve your relationship with God, but it might help you out in your relationship with others, especially your mom and dad, if they teach you that making right decisions. So this is their word, and I'm not going to elaborate much more on that. And though perhaps for a good man, again good, in human norms and standards, one who is benevolent, kind, does good in reference to mankind. Good, according to some norm and standard. Military, family, society. Now, neither of these, a righteous man or a good man, would receive eternal life from God and escape the lake of fire. The lake of fire people will be filled with good people. It'll be filled with good people. I always like the guy, I don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. Boy, wait till you get to the lake of fire. You're going to be down there with a lot of hypocrites. See? So, but we can learn a little bit even from this verse. It takes two different words, two different Greek words, to describe two different concepts to convey the idea of the worth of man in man's eyes. Now, what's the difference between a righteous man, in context, and a good man? Vincent's Word Studies does an excellent job here. Being good always involves the one person and another who is benefited by the first person's actions. So a good person, just simply stated, is one who does good in reference to others. A righteous person stands on his own merit, his own integrity, his own person. So you got two different concepts. You got one who does good things and one who is just stands righteous, integrity, and proper as far as human relationships is concerned. And that's all that a lot of people desire to be. But before God, neither of these are involved in our salvation. But if in the spiritual context, believers are righteous, imputed with the righteousness of God, and people, we are expected to do good in reference to one another. Now, with the understanding, our passage looks like this. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, a man of utmost integrity, though perhaps he might possibly die for, repair, in place of a good man, one who does beneficial things to others. Someone would even dare even to die. The Greek word means to have the courage, the boldness of soul, even to die. Even to die for that person who they consider good. Okay, the best way I know how to handle verse 7 is some summary points. Get it down, we move to verse 8. Point 1. It is possible for a person to love another so much he would die for him. Think of a mother. Think of a father. Perhaps a husband, a wife. Perhaps a friend. You just love someone that you see the danger they're in. You rush into the fire burning building. You jump in front of the car to push them out of the way. Just whatever way you want to talk about. And you die, they live. That does happen, that a person will love with that kind of love. Two. And by the way, one thing about this, if you think about it, it's too late. They're already dead. This kind of action must be done then. That's second. Point two. It is possible for a person to respect, admire someone so much that he would die for that person may live. Some will die for a righteous person. Those who are so admired, they so admire a righteous person, they would even die for them. Three, some would die for a man, a certain position. I always think of guards, of the President of the United States, regardless of the President's status. There are men who are ready to put their life on the line. They'll take the shot. They'll take the bullet so that the president can live. Do we know their names? No. Do we know anything about? No. They're not important there. It's the righteous person. The person that they would die for. So point three, some would die for a man of certain position, guards of the president, a soldier for a comrade in battle. I mean, we know the story of grenades thrown into the foxhole, and one man immediately jumps on it, that the other comrades in the foxhole live. You don't have time to think about it. You just, boom. Because you so admire, respect, love your comrades. Point four. To be sure we see what's going on here, let's note a few things. First, really, someone may die in behalf of the righteous man. This emphasizes the person who is delivered. This emphasizes the person who is delivered. He's a righteous man. In the second phrase, however, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. The emphasis here is on the one who offers up his own life. The emphasis of that second phrase is not on the fact that he's good, but that someone would die for him. So the first clause emphasizes the one delivered. The second clause emphasizes those who dare to die. Five. Two things are emphasized in human sacrifice. Two things are emphasized in human sacrifice where you offer your life for someone else. The character of the one who's delivered. The character of the one who delivers. The one who dies. What we have here is what we've been studying on our 1 o'clock class on Sunday. A representative analogy of what happened on the cross. What we have is a representative analogy of what happened on the cross. First, let's look at the one who died. Jesus Christ. Son of God, perfectly righteous. Look at the one who is delivered, minus any integrity, weak, no righteousness, no goodness. 6.6. So in stark contrast, Jesus Christ died for those with no righteousness. Nothing good about us. Not in position, not in respect, no strengths, no good qualities. For those who are under total depravity, completely helpless, ungodly, sinners, and his enemy, and yet out of his love, he died for us. So in verse 8, we have the motivation of the plan of God for Jesus Christ to die in our place for us. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, Jesus Christ died for us when we were his enemies. That's coming up. But here it just says when we were sinners. Let's take a look at the phrase, but. But God. So the word but, we do not have the strong conjunction of contrast here. What we have is a conjunction that is used to draw attention to the kind of person Jesus Christ is and those for whom he died, contrasting it with the previous verse. But it's not so much the contrast, but it draws a conjunction that draws attention to the fact of Jesus Christ. But now God demonstrates his own love. See that word demonstrate? Present active indicative of the Greek compound word meaning to set or to place, to set forth, to show, to exhibit. And what I want to draw your attention here is, demonstrates, it's in the present tense. And the reason I point that out is God continually sets forth his love for mankind in the death of Christ on the cross. Every time we think of the cross, every time you think about it, read about it, any of these things, you're thinking about and seeing a demonstration of the love of God. It's a present tense from the time of the crucifixion all the way through history. That's why the present tense is so powerful here. It's God continually setting forth his love for mankind, in that the death of Christ on the cross is always a striking demonstration and reminder to us of God's love for us while we were what? Weak. Total depravity. While we were godless against God, without God, while we were sinners. So, principle, if you ever doubt that God loves you, maybe because of something you did, some sin, maybe something you have done, maybe because you know you're not living the way that he would have you to live, but if you ever think that he doesn't love you, just sit back a moment and think about the cross. Think long and hard on the cross. Look what he did for you when you were helpless, godless, a sinner. Look what he did for you. He demonstrated his love for you. And if he will do that for you as an unbeliever, think of how phenomenal the much more he has for you now that you are a believer. The present tense says that the cross is a constant reminder of the fact that God loves you. The cross was just a demonstration of his love. People, it's just the beginning of his love for all of us is at the cross of Christ. His own love. Okay, we could spend a great deal of time here. His own love. Who are we talking about? God. God's own love. This is divine love. Divine love. Remember, we study categories of love. This is not a love from someone else. See, when you and I exemplify spiritual love, that's not coming from us. That's why I use the word spiritual love. It's not coming from us. Here we are. Spiritual love comes out from us toward others. Where does it come from? It comes from inside by God the Holy Spirit. Love is a fruit of God the Holy Spirit. It's not our love. When I demonstrate spiritual love to someone and they want to praise me, wait a minute, it's not me. You're not seeing me. You don't want to see me. I'm ugly. My love is selfish. My love is self-serving, and so is yours in the flesh. Our love is selfish, self-serving. All these things related to me. Me. But when the love of the Holy Spirit flows through, it's from Him. It's His love. That's why whenever we deal with 1 Corinthians 13, I like to point out where it says love is kind. You and I are not kind. Love is kind. Love is macrothumia, long-suffering. You and I are not long-suffering. Basically, we're all short, short-tempered, short time. That's it. It's over. You're through. You're out of here. You're going to get it. I'm going to beat you, whatever. That's our flesh. Spiritual love, long-suffering. Not you and I, love. That's why you want this love flowing through you. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant. You're arrogant. In our flesh nature, we're arrogant. And if you deny it, you're deceiving yourself. We're arrogant. So we want to be filled with the Spirit. As spiritual love flows through, spiritual love is not arrogant. And people think we're pretty good. But we know better. We know it's not us. It's His love flowing through it that you see. Don't want you to see the real me. You won't like it. I want you to see Christ through me. See? But this is divine love. This is love from the being of God. This is the spiritual love that will flow through us. Now you can start relating the 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our life. How can we do that? Go back to this passage. This is a demonstration of God's love. So His own love, divine love, love that we have is from the Holy Spirit. This love is from God. Now what's the point? God is love. His love is immutable because He's immutable. God is immutable. His love is immutable. He has immutable love. His love is eternal. Why? He's eternal. God is love. God is eternality. His love is eternal. His love is all-powerful. Therefore, the phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Love is all-powerful. God's love. And if people, it's this very love, this point I want to try to get to you. One, that this is divine love, originating from God Himself. And this is the same love that can come through you and I when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, people. That's what's amazing. The things that God has given us are boggling to the mind. That this same love can flow through us when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is unbelievable. It's just unimaginable, God's marvelous plan. Now we see what comes from His love. Toward us. His own love toward us. Now people, this doesn't refer to you as being wonderful. Well, I'm deserving of His love. Well, I'm not such a bad person. He ought to love me. No. Toward us is what? Weak. Godless. Coming up sinners. All these things. Toward us. Okay? This is in our status. Without His righteousness, helpless. To gain His righteousness, we're totally helpless. And yet He has this love toward us. In spite of all of these things against us, God demonstrates His love toward us. Now look at the next phrase. In that while we were yet sinners. Okay, I'm not going to develop the whole doctrine of sinners this morning, but sinners, a failure to meet the mark of His righteousness. This goes back to the 10 questions of Job. How can one be righteous before God? This is the point. We were sinners. We missed the point. No matter how good you are, you're bad. You missed it. And if you failed in one, you failed in all. Those for whom Christ died is in stark contrast with those for whom man will die. Not many people are going to die for a bum. Might die for a righteous man. Might die for a good man. But let the bum burn in that building. Didn't like him anyway. See? What did He do for us? He looked at that bum, you and I, and He died for us. Went to the cross for us. This is the contrast between the previous verse, the motivation of man. Some kind of quality, but not here. There's no quality at all. Here we are, sinners. So what do we have? We are helpless to perform any righteousness and acquire righteousness with God. We are godless without God, therefore without fellowship, intimacy with God. Now we're sinners. This is who and what we are, people. Now, in stark contrast, let me show you a beautiful passage. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1 a moment, which we just dealt with in the first hour this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Know how nice I was to say that those of you who didn't get up out of bed and get here to the 9:15 class? I didn't say that. See? That's how nice I am. Okay, look at chapter 1, verse 30. This is powerful. But by His doing, and forget the word doing, but by Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, people, when we think about being saved, how many of us thought about being in Christ Jesus? How many of us even know what that means now? Much less how to do it. But this is what is required. What do you have in verse 30 is what is required? To be in Christ Jesus, righteous, sanctified, and redeemed. We can't do any of these things. He did it all. But by Him, you are in Christ Jesus. So just I want to turn to that to show you what God did. He took that which is helpless, weak, godless, sinner, enemy. He takes that person and puts them into Christ, His Son. That's what kind of God He is. Jeremiah 9 says, understand and know Him. Got to understand His love, understand all that He did, and then you know Him. That He's a God of love and of grace. And you don't judge one another, malign one another, attack. You don't come under stress, anxiety, depression, guilt, shame, all these things. We have no right. We're in Christ. We are in Christ because of what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for us. In that while, we'll go back to Romans chapter 5 now. In that while we were yet sinners, failure to meet the mark. So sinners, helpless, godless, Christ died for us. That is, Jesus Christ died for us even when we were not righteous. Not good. People, He's died for the whole human race. I hope you understand this, what this means. This means that all sins are taken care of on the cross. No unbeliever will be held up for his sins at the last judgment. A lot of people don't understand this. They get confused in 1 John 1:9 and all these types of things. People, sins were taken care of on the cross. Either we believe that or we don't. Well, they were the sins before you believed. They were the sins that they were not this. They did not that. Cut all that malarkey out. Either He died for them or He didn't. Either He paid for them or He didn't. You don't get to say, well, He paid for them, but. He paid for them, but you're going to answer at the last judgment if you don't believe in Him. Then He didn't pay for them. The reason that we can believe in Him is because He paid for our sins. He paved the way. He removed the barrier of us being His enemies. And there's only one issue. Believe on Him. Sins are no longer an issue. See, if sins were not taken care of, God would say, now we've got to take care of your sins. No, they're all taken care of. There's only one issue. Believe on my Son. So Christ died for us. That Jesus Christ had to die leads us to grasping the righteousness of God. What is the cost of the righteousness of God? Spiritual death. I can't do it. I'll never be righteous before God. I can't be good enough. What comes out of filth is filth. What comes out of filth, dead, weak, is dead, weak, filth. I can't come out of me and turn it into something wonderful because I did it. No, it's still dead, weak. So there's only one way we can do it. Christ dying for us. So that Christ died for us, begin to grasp the cost of His righteousness, that Jesus Christ had to die. And this leads to a response to this love, and the first response we have to this love is faith. I believe it. This is a love I can trust. This is a love that I trust, believe in, my salvation. Okay, we'll begin verse 9 next Sunday morning. I'm trying to pick up our pace a little bit. And I don't want to sacrifice a whole lot, but I do want to pick up the pace a little bit. So we'll now get ready for our communion service. Actually, this time of the year, I'd like to do about three different communion services. One the first Sunday, one Christmas Sunday, and then one New Year's Eve. But don't know if our budget will go that much bread and juice. And I'm just kidding. But the communion service is a wonderful ritual. It's the only real ritual that Jesus Christ left the church. And it's a ritual whereby we just think a minute. We think of our status as unbelievers and that He died for us. We think of our status as believers that He sent to us the Holy Spirit. So it's just a good come back home type of ritual. If you're drifting away, or if you start to during the month, just come back home. Remember what it cost, and it's already paid for, and how did you receive it? By faith. So that's what the communion service is about. The bread is about the body of Christ, the human body of Christ, God becoming man, and as man, He took our place on the cross. He took the place of us, He took our, became one of us, then became our servant, and died on the cross. You want to follow Christ? You want to follow Christ? It's not the second advent that we follow Christ. You don't get to go around judging and maligning and bumping people off. That's the second advent. We're to follow Him in the first advent, a servant. A servant's attitude. This is be our attitude in a relationship. So this is what we learn from the bread. So let's prepare ourselves for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this lesson, the reminder, the things that we're to remember, Heavenly Father, dealing with it. Christ took our place. He died on the cross when we were sinners, His enemies. He took our place. Father, we praise You for these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served. Will you please stand? Continue the reading from 1 Corinthians 11. And when he had given thanks, or in the same manner, he took the cup after supper. The Passover is over. The cup is for the church. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this assembly, the opportunity to come and fellowship with one another. Open the scriptures and see what saith the Lord. Engaging in the bread and the cup. Now, Heavenly Father, pray that you'll set apart the fellowship that we're about to enjoy, the food we're about to eat. All these things, Father, we thank you for. Pray that you'll take the written word that we've eaten, that it adds to the spiritual nourishment of our life, the physical bread we're about to eat, the physical, and the fellowship to our eternal remembrance, Father. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.